And now let's stand together for the reading of God's Word this evening. Let us pray. Lord God, we seek now the blessing of the illumination of the Holy Scriptures as we listen and consider the things that your Holy Spirit has preserved for us here. We pray, Lord God, that if there's wisdom to be gained, we would not be blind to it, Lord God, but hear all that you might reveal unto us. We thank you, Lord God, that you are a speaking God, a God who is always communicating unto his people if they show themselves ready to listen. We come now, Lord God, to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. Our sermon text tonight is from the book of 2 Kings. We return to chapter 15 this evening, and I'll be reading the remainder of the chapter, beginning in verse 8, all the way through verse 38. So beginning at 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 8, hear now the word of God. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Then Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck and killed him in front of the people. And he reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, "Your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." And so it was. Shallum the son of Jabesh became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned a full month in Samaria. For Menahem the son of Gadai went up from Tirzah, came to Samaria, and struck Shallum, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and killed him, and he reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Shallum, and the conspiracy which he led, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Then from Tirzah, Menahem attacked Tifsah, all who were there, and its territory. Because they did not surrender, therefore he attacked it. All the women there, who were with child, he ripped open. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadai, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land. And Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. And Menahem exacted the money from Israel, from all the very wealthy, from each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Now the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicle of the Kings of Israel? So Menahem rested with his fathers. Then Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an officer of his, conspired against him and killed him in Samaria, in the citadel of the king's house, along with Argob and Ariah, and with him were 50 men of Gilead. He killed him and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah the son of Remaliah became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Makkah, Genoa, Kedesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali. and he carried them captive to Assyria. Then Hoshea the son of Elah led a conspiracy against Pekah the son of Remaliah, and struck and killed him. So he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. In the second year of Pekah the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In those days the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. So Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. There is a saying, a cliche, I guess you would call it, that people use when they find themselves watching helplessly the slow but inevitable destruction of something that is valuable. They will say that it was like watching a train wreck. And so I've never seen a train wreck, thankfully, except maybe in a movie. But this is my understanding of the phenomenon. With a train, you have a line of train cars led by a locomotive, and there's a good deal of mass there. And as it's speeding down the railroad track, there's a good bit of velocity. It's thundering down the railroad track, and it begins when one car jumps the track. It's jostled and gets off the track. But when that happens, when the one cart goes off, it doesn't fly off, but rather is still mostly held in place by all the other carts that are still on the track. And yet it's a little bit misaligned, and so there's friction and screeching, sparks and things, and some sense of disturbance. Well, what happens is, as this thing is going down the track, still flying down the track, is rather than the cars that are still aligned bringing this other one back onto the track, the tendency is rather for the one that's off to overwhelm the one next to it. So then you wind up with a second car going off the track, which increases the misalignment and the friction and the sparks and the screeching. And then another one will follow, and then another. And so this goes as the train is flying down the track, until finally the number of cars that are off the track overwhelm the force of the ones that are on, and then the whole thing crashes. And the cliche is not about so much how a train crashes or wrecks, but what it's like to watch it. Because apparently if you're watching this and you see the first car go off the track, you know it's doomed. Like, you know the whole train is going down. That this thing is not going to correct itself. But there's nothing you can do about it. And so you have this helpless, horrible experience of just watching. Just watching as this thing flies down the track, and one car follows another car and follows another, until it is destroyed, and with it everyone who is inside. That's what it's like to watch a train wreck. And in case you didn't realize it, with respect to the northern kingdom of Israel, that's what's happening. We are watching a train wreck. If we could look into the future, about 30 years to the year 722 AD, in that year, the Assyrians will come and they're going to destroy the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. They're going to destroy. There will be no more kings of Israel after 722 AD. There will be no more kingdom of Israel. The 10 tribes associated with that kingdom will be scattered, and they will be gone, and they will never come back. So there is a true destruction which is coming. And if somebody was not paying attention, they might think that it was sudden. But what the book of Kings is here in part to show us is that it wasn't sudden at all. That this has actually been happening for a long, long time. There's a point at which what was happening became irreversible. The destruction became inevitable. And so the only thing you could really do was just watch it happen. So, what I'd like to do tonight is to see if we can identify in the train wreck of the northern kingdom of Israel the cars that went off the track. I'd see if we can also discern something of the order in which these cars went off the track. So that's one thing I want to try to do. And then the second thing that I want to try to do is see if possibly there is a parallel to the train wreck of a Christian family. Maybe you've had the experience of seeing a Christian family go off the rails. And as you're watching this Christian family go off the rails, you think to yourself, they're doomed. They're making some decisions from which they're not going to recover. And this thing is going to lead to another thing, which is going to lead to another thing. And eventually, this family, spiritually, is done. And yet, you feel like there's nothing you can do. I've certainly had that experience. Maybe you have as well. And I think perhaps there are some parallels that might help us to understand that phenomenon a little bit better, so that perhaps in the early stages we might be able to intervene. So, as for the train wreck of the northern kingdom of Israel, what's the first car to go off the track? This is one point that is quite plain in the account, if you're paying attention. Now, with respect to the northern kingdom of Israel, the first car to go off the track was a religious car. You have to go all the way back to the first king of Israel, who's mentioned repeatedly, Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And it talks about the sin of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Well, what was that sin? Well, the sin was that when he took the 10 tribes north to establish a separate kingdom from the kingdom of Judah in the south, for political reasons, for the sake of his worldly aspirations as a king, he did not want his people returning back to Jerusalem and to the Davidic kings who reigned there. And so he didn't want them feeling like they needed to return to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, to take part in the God-ordained festivals and sacrifices that were administered through the God-ordained priesthood that was there in Jerusalem. And so what did Jeroboam do? Well, he set up his own cult. He set up the two golden calves in Samaria, and I believe it was Bethlehem. He set up those golden calves, and he said to his people, we're still going to worship the Lord. The Lord is still our God. But we've devised a new way. A new way to worship the Lord. So that it will not be necessary for us to make the long journey back to Jerusalem. We'll have our own temple. We'll have our own priests. We'll have our own festivals and sacrifices. And at the center of our cult, we'll have these images of golden calves. Now, it's very clear in the account of 1 and 2 Kings that this was, in reality, spiritual apostasy. He said that they were worshiping the Lord. The people said that they were worshiping the Lord. But in reality, they had ceased worshiping the Lord. But they had abandoned the worship that he had ordained for a worship of their own devising. That was the sin. And this is the thing. Once it's done, it never changes in the northern kingdom. Right? Every king after it in the northern kingdom continues to repeat, to take up and carry on the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So that's the first car that goes off the rail. And once it's off, it never returns. And it keeps bringing it up again, right? It keeps bringing it up again and saying, this was the problem. This is where it went off the rails. You see? Now, if we look at the parallel, the possible parallel to the Christian family, what would be the equivalent to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? I think it would be this. Not an outright apostasy in terms of going from Christian to not Christian, from going to from Christian to atheist or some plainly other different religion. But it would merely be going from a good church, a true church, where the Lord is worshipped, to another church that says it also worships the Lord, but is not a good church, is not a true church. And this for the sake of worldly ambition. So, Protestant reformers, they acknowledge that there are no perfect churches. That every church is a mixture of truth and error. There's some better and there are some worse. But then there's a line at which we're no longer dealing with true churches, but with false churches. And so they developed this doctrine of the marks of the true church. And they were this: the right preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and the practice of spiritual discipline in the church. Those are the marks of the true church. And so when you have a family that is clearly becoming worldly, and you see them abandon a good church that rightly administers the word and the sacraments and practices spiritual discipline in order to go to another church that does not preach the word faithfully, that does not administer the sacraments rightly, and does not practice spiritual discipline, watch out. That's the first car that goes off the rails. Why are they doing that? And once they've gone off, once they've made that decision, what are the chances of coming back? Usually it's not very good. So that's the first car, the religious car. So what's the second car that goes off the track? With respect to the northern kingdom of Israel, it is that of the ruling powers. In that once the first car goes off, once they abandon the true worship of the Lord according to the worship that He ordained for worship of their own devising, from that point forward, all of the kings in the north are evil. They're all evil. Every last one. And the south is not so. You get some good kings. You get some kings that do what's right in the sight of the Lord. But never in the north. One king after another. Evil. 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 It's like it doesn't matter. Once that first car has gone off. Right? Once they've abandoned the rule of God. The whatever ruler they bring in. What can he be? But an evil one. And so that's all they get. Over and over and over again. And you see it here in this passage. Again, the parallel of the Christian family. Right? Once we see them abandon a true church for what we fear is a false church, what we're seeing is them abandoning the rule of God in their lives and in their family. And whatever it is then that becomes the ruling power, the ruling influence in their lives, you can guarantee it's going to be evil. Or at least its influence is going to be evil. Even if it's something in itself which is not necessarily evil. Yet if these are the terms in which it's being embraced by the family and allowed to become the ruling influence in its life, the influence can only be evil. I don't care what it is. And if they get tired of that ruler, that ruling power, because it's making them miserable and they bring in another one, it's just going to be more of the same. And they can go from one interest to another, one ruling influence to another, but it's going to be evil, 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 evil as the train is barreling down the track and the friction is increasing and the sparks are flying and you can hear the screeching sound of what you know is going to be a train wreck. And then the third car to go off the track is that of the institutions. So with respect to the northern kingdom of Israel, we have the state, which is supposed to be a source of stability. But as we're getting near the end, right, what's happening to the state? Corruption is plainly happening. So we have this one instance where the king, in order to pay off the king of Syria, basically plunders the nobles in Israel, right? Thinks he solved the problem in the short term only, but he's created a much bigger problem, hasn't he? And that he's turned the nobles against him. So he's going to pay for that. So you get corruption, and corruption is corrosive, and there's lots of different signs that it's already begun to fracture and fall apart. There goes the tribe of Naphtali. We won't see them again. It's falling apart, and you get these conspiracies and assassinations, and it's just a state of chaos, isn't it? I mean, you get five kings in the north in the same time in which you have one king in the south, right? I mean, they're just falling one after another. Well, if you know anything about the history of states, this is an ominous sign, right? When assassination falls assassination falls assassination falls assassination, and it's just cracking up. And so instead of being a source of stability to the northern kingdom, the institution of the state is itself becoming a really troubling source of instability to the life of the people. Go to the Christian family. So this is the point at which the religious cart's gone off the track, ruling influences have become evil influences, and now the marriage starts breaking up. The marriage that was supposed to be the source of stability for the family, now it starts breaking up. And so that's when this man and this woman show up in the office of their pastor of the new church, probably not the same pastor who was there when they originally showed up, because there's a lot of rapid turnover in that world. So they show up in his room, and what do they want? Counseling. Is he going to be able to help them? Probably not. It's too late. The marriage is cracking up. The relationship with the children is cracking up. Now we're going to see some really violent distortion, which is really troubling. And what comes after that? I don't know. One car after another, they start flying fast, and before you know it, that's it. And you could see it coming. And you could see it coming. Can you stop a train wreck? Whose fault is this? If we talk about the family, whose fault is it? So I want you to notice how the story of the northern kingdom, the train wreck of the northern kingdom, is told. It's the story of what? The kings. Isn't it? It's the kings. And of all the people in the kingdom, God chose one man, anointed him. A crown on his head, a scepter in his hand, to be his representative, to rule in his name. And it's the failure of the leadership of that man, first in the religious matters, and then later in these other matters, upon which the blame is ultimately being pinned, isn't it? Well, in the family, who's that man? That's Dad. That's the husband. That's the man. So, I tell you what I have seen. And this is not to say that this is the way this always goes. Certainly don't know that. But it is the way it sometimes goes. And in my experience, the way oftentimes it goes. So you have a Christian family, and for one reason or another, and there's a story to be told there for sure, the wife and the children are becoming worldly. The wife and the children are becoming worldly. And it shows. Right? You can see it happening. And they have things that they want to do. And And they're beginning to find that it's very difficult for them to be able to do what they want to do, to pursue the things that they want to pursue in their present church. Because it's a good church. Because the word is rightly administered, and the sacraments rightly administered, and spiritual discipline practiced. And so they're having a really hard time being able to do the things that they want to do, because the church, the minister, the people make them feel awkward about it. And so they begin to chafe, and they become unhappy in the church, and they begin to express that to Dad. We don't like this church anymore. We want to go to this other church where our friends are. And Dad, at that point, like, I don't know. It seems like a pretty good church. The word's rightly administered, and the sacraments, spiritual discipline is practiced. The wife and the children continue to do what they do, to use such powers as they have within the power structure of the family to make his life miserable by continually confronting them with their misery, their dissatisfaction with the situation, making it really hard to get to church on Sunday morning in all the ways that they can do it. And what does the man do? He caves. He says, okay. To please his wife, to please his kids. He says, if that's where you want to go, that's where we'll go. And off they go. Off the rails. I've seen it happen. Several times. Whose fault is that? The Bible seems to say the man, the one that God anointed, put the crown on his head to represent Christ, his interests, his authority in the family. He's the one that could have kept it on the rails, but he didn't. And that's the story. What should he have done? What he should have done is realizing what was going on, seeing that this was worldliness that had worked itself into his family, he should have said to his wife and his children with that authority, which is properly his, he should have said, no, we're not leaving our church. This is exactly the church that we need to be in. This is a good church. It always has been, and it still is a good church. And we're going to stay here, because that's good for us. And meanwhile, we need to get to the bottom of where this worldliness is coming from. And he needs to go back to his home, and he needs to deal with the spiritual problems that are there. That's the kind of leadership that a family needs from the father. But if he doesn't get it, then you can see in the early stages what's going to happen. And oftentimes, once it begins to happen, there's very little that anybody else can do. Is a father, is a Christian father, a husband, is he the savior of his family? He is not. The Lord Jesus Christ is the savior of the Christian family. That's an important point. But the father, the head of the household, does, again, represent the interests and the authority of Christ in the Christian family. So he has his duties, plainly, the leadership that he is expected to provide. Is that man, is he the savior of his family? He's not. Jesus Christ is the savior of the family. But he can certainly fail his family by choosing to please his wife and his children rather than lead them. Which is the reason the headship's been given to him to begin with. So we have the train wreck of the northern kingdom. It's a different story in the South. It's a different story in the South. Why is that? Because it's in the Southern Kingdom that the messianic hope stays alive. It's not ultimately because of the kings, but it's because of the King. It's because out of the Davidic line, the Lord Jesus Christ will arise. And so it is He, understand, who is holding the Southern Kingdom together in spite of all the potentially bad things that are happening to it and will yet happen to it. So we understand that, right? This is not ultimately entirely by any means on the shoulders of Christian fathers and husbands. It's Christ who saves us and saves the Christian family. But nonetheless, I do pray that as your families potentially go through these same spiritual dynamics, that you will be able to see what I hope you see plainly here, that you'll be able to look up and with the same eyes see it happening in your own household. And you will take heed as God is encouraging us, I think, to take heed. And may God help us. We should not allow even that first car to go off the track. Because often, once it does, that's it. Shall we pray? Well, Lord our God, we thank you for the history of your people Israel. That history as it is told under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by your servants from the Old Testament era. I'm thankful, God, for the wisdom that is there, the lessons which are to be learned, and the ways, Lord God, in which those lessons can and should be applied in our own lives. We pray, Lord God, for our families, families that we love, our Christian families, and we pray for their health, and pray, Lord God, that this would be a sermon, it would be a needed check upon unhealthy tendencies in our families. And I pray, Lord God, that wives would hear what is potentially here for them to hear, and children would hear it too. But we pray especially that our men would hear it. We definitely suffer for the failures of our men to be the sort of spiritual leaders that Christ has called them to be. We pray that our men would know well the nature of the authority with which Christ has crowned them head of their households, and the interests of Christ, that they would be well versed in those interests, and they would be the very interests of their hearts. And in this way, Lord God, we pray that as they seek to love their families, so that they would lead them. We do confess, Lord God, our sins and our failures, and ultimately come to Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and pray, Lord Jesus, that you would protect us from our own folly and our many faults. And so, Lord God, ultimately we come and rest our hope in you alone. Do not let us, Lord God, go off the tracks, for we would not see our families, our marriages, our children's lives destroyed in the way that so many are, to our grief and consternation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.